precious blood atoning. And then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about his healing, of his cleansing power revealing, how he made the lame to walk again and cause the blind to see. And then I cried, dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. And somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Let's all sing this last verse together. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory. And I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I will sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Amen.
All of God's people said, amen. Thank you, David. Now, if someone asks you this afternoon, you can tell them that you did special music this morning in church. Right? So, there you go. All right, if you have your Bible, turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 20. Many years ago, more years than I would like to remember, as a matter of fact, there was a show on television. Started, I think, about 1966. I was 2 or 3 years old, probably. But anyway, the name of the show was Mission Impossible. And the opening scene was always the same. There was a man whose name was Phelps, who's played by Peter Graves, and there was an old reel-to-reel tape recorder, small one. It wasn't old then, you understand. But anyway, the narrator would say, your mission, Mr. Phelps, should you choose to accept it, is so-and-so. And then there would be something given that would seem to be impossible. And then the tape would self-destruct. There were many movies made, I don't know how many, 5 or 6 movies made lately in the last 25 years based on that same thing. The Great Commission, which the risen Christ gave to his followers, sounds like a mission impossible. There are slightly different variations of it in Matthew, the longer ending of Mark, Luke, Acts, and in our text here in John chapter 20. I read the Great Commission from Matthew 28 for the call to worship. The mission is to proclaim the good news about salvation through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to all the world. And while not all of us may go into other cultures and other countries as missionaries, every believer has a part in the overall cause, the overall mission. And unlike Mr. Phelps and his IMF team, we do not have the option of not accepting the assignment. If you follow Jesus Christ, you're on the team. You may never go to a seminary. You may never belong to a mission organization, but you need to figure out what role it is that Christ would have you to play in His worldwide mission. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23, tells about our Lord's appearance to the apostles, probably other disciples as well. We learned that from the 24th chapter of Luke. But they were meeting behind locked doors for fear of the Jews on the evening of that resurrection Sunday. Thomas, who was brooding over the fact that Christ had died and did not believe in the resurrection, was not present. And the mission that Christ gives them is summed up in verse 21. He says, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Now let me warn you here. If you can read those words, if you can think about those words for a moment and not feel inadequate for an impossible task, you're not reading them carefully enough. You're not thinking carefully enough. I mean, consider it for a moment. How is it possible that I can go out into the world the way that God sent Jesus into the world? Jesus was God in human flesh. I am not. Jesus never sinned. I often sin. Jesus walked His entire life in unbroken, intimate fellowship with the Father. Every second of His existence, He loved God with all of His heart, all of His soul, all of His mind, all of His strength. Loved his neighbor as himself. I do not do that. Jesus never, ever made a mistake. I make them all the time. So as I look at these words, I am reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul when he thought about the mission and said in 2 Corinthians 2, "And who is adequate for these things?" But in our text, the Lord turns mission impossible into mission possible. If you read on in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul makes a triumphant exclamation after saying, "Who is adequate for these things?" He says, "Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God." In our text, John gives us, the Lord's words, a number of ways that He equips us for this purpose, this mission, this commission that He has given us. The first one is, He has given us a great peace. And we talked about that last week, so I'm not going to talk a lot about it. But I remember I told you that peace was a common Jewish greeting. And it kind of wished overall well-being on the other person. In the context here, it means far more than just a perfunctory greeting. Remember what is happening here. These men were in hiding behind locked doors because they were afraid that the Jews were going to do to them what they had already done to Jesus. I mean, they just crucified Him. It is not far-fetched to think that they were considering they were next. As a matter of fact, you could probably speculate and not be too terribly off the mark that they were meeting behind locked doors to try to figure out how they could sneak out of Jerusalem and get out alive. All right, so get the picture here. It's dark. This is the days before electric illumination. Maybe a candle somewhere that is growing. So the Lord has died. There's been these stories that he's alive. Some believe, some don't. They're behind locked doors because the Jews are coming to kill them, so far as they know. And all of a sudden, Jesus is beside them. Door didn't open. He's just there. Do you not think that didn't just scare him to death? I mean, can you imagine? I mean, you ever been in a dark place and somebody step out? They're not trying to scare you. They just step out and you don't know they're there. What happened? Oh, God, they don't do that. You're killing me here, you know. I mean, I can't imagine how frightened that they must have been. Startled. John says, or Luke says in his account, they thought they were seeing a ghost. It's interesting to me that he showed them his hands and his side. Then, John says, then they were glad that they had seen the Lord. I mean, he wanted to give them proof that it was him. It wasn't an apparition. It wasn't a ghost. If you are going to fulfill this mission that God has given to all of us who are believers, you must have this peace. We talked about peace with God. That comes through justification. That is the moment that you are converted, you are born again, and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you. Then you are no longer at war with God. And not only peace with God, but the peace of God. The freedom from worry, from anxiety, that comes to those who are his children. When Jesus concluded the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, he said, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." I know a lot of times when I speak to people whose loved ones are dying, one of their wishes is that they not die alone. And I understand that. You know, you want to be with someone up until the end. You don't want them dying alone. But the truth of the matter is, if you are a believer, you will not die alone. You might be in a 5,000-acre field in the middle of it with nobody within 1,000 miles, but you will not die alone. Because Jesus Christ has promised, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So he gives us his peace that enables us to carry out the mission that he has given us to do. Then the risen Savior has given us great proof. Our resurrection bodies will be perfect in the sense of not bearing any of the scars that we carry in our lifetime. You go through life, you pick up a few scars here and there, some more than others. But Jesus' resurrection body has scars to remind us of the great grace that he paid for our souls. There is the marks in his hands and in his side to prove that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So on that first resurrection Sunday, Jesus showed the disciples his hands and his side to convince them of the truth that he was risen bodily. You know, this is a body that's different. I didn't have to open the door, but it's a body. It's a resurrection. I'm not a spirit. John will tell us later on that he asked for a piece of broiled fish. Luke tells us in Luke 24 the same thing. And he eats it in front of them to prove that he has a body. It's different from the body that he had before, but still a body. John is giving us another convincing proof that Jesus Christ indeed rose from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical fact, well attested. Many, many witnesses. Paul said over 500 people saw him at one time. That historical fact is at the center of our witness for Christ. You know, we live in a day where many times Christianity is seen to be more therapeutic than it is to deal with atonement. Come to Jesus because he'll help you with your problems. Come to Jesus and you'll be able to pay all your bills. You know, one best-selling author even wrote a book and said that he always got the closest place to park at the airport because he was a Christian. And that nothing ever goes wrong for him. You know, and he lives in a $1 million house and he's got a $32,000 coffee maker. I don't know how that came up, but I'm just thinking, what kind of coffee can you make in a third? Anyway, no, just don't go there. But anyway, the main message of the gospel is not that Jesus can help you with your personal struggles and sin, although he can. But the main message of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins. And then he was raised on the third day for our justification. In other words, you don't believe in Jesus Christ, hoping that he will solve all your problems and you'll never have any anymore. You believe in Jesus Christ because you're a sinner. And he is the only Savior. He is the only way that you can have your sins forgiven. You believe in Jesus Christ because he is risen from the dead. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. We can proclaim the good news about salvation because there is proof that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And then the risen Savior has given us a great purpose. This commission reminds us of the prayer of Jesus that he prayed for us in John chapter 17 and verse 18, where he said, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." The Gospel of John frequently emphasizes the theme of Jesus being sent by the Father. We're told in chapter 4 and 6 that he was sent to do the Father's will. We're told in chapter 3 and 12 that he was sent to speak the Father's words. We're told again that he was sent to perform the Father's works. He was sent to bring salvation to the world. Chapter 3, verse 17. John 18, Jesus told Pilate, "For this I have been born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth." Luke chapter 19, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." The Apostle Paul said, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief or foremost." Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 6, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus Christ came to establish the Father's kingdom by bringing people under his lordship that they might do his will. And by sending us in the same way that he was sent, his purpose becomes our purpose. We should live in obedience to Jesus Christ and teach others to do the same. That's what the commission means in Matthew, where he says, "Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, whatever I've commanded you." That's why it takes me all these years to get through the Gospel of John. I want to teach you the Gospel of John. I want to teach you all the things that God has commanded us, that we might do his will. But so often, the church collectively and as individuals, we lose sight of our purpose. I read a couple of years ago, it was kind of a funny story, but in the same way not, of a fellow who owned a little grocery store in England, a man by the name of Sohan Singh, and he banned customers from his store. Now, it started out, if they used bad language, he would ban them. Then he said some of them just had just poor manners. And then some of them smoked. And then baby strollers got to be an aggravation. And dogs and cats. Finally, the customers themselves. So if you went to Mr. Singh's store, you had to look through the window, spot the item you wanted, ring a bell, and then someone would bring it to you through a small hatch in the door. He said in the article, "I've lost a lot of business. I don't know how much, but I am a man of principle, and I've got to stand on those principles." Well, it's a mighty dumb principle that goes bankrupt to prove a point. I mean, obviously the man did not need to be in the grocery business. You can't ban customers and stay in business. Doesn't make any sense. And yet, what about a church that bans sinners or makes them feel uncomfortable or unwelcome because they might contaminate the church? What about church members who cut off all contact with lost people? Over the years, I've had families that left the church, pulled their kids out because we had a bad element coming to church, you know. They were afraid their children would learn bad language or bad habits from them. You know, didn't want them around them. We're in business, so to speak, to bring the gospel to sinners. If we ban sinners, how are we going to stay in business? You know, it's like a grocery store owner that bans customers. I read many years ago the story of a man by the name of Gib Martin. He was a pastor at the time. But he had been led to Christ by a man named Charlie. Mr. Martin, Pastor Martin, was an atheist when he was 27 years old, and he stopped every day at this bar on his way home. And this man named Charlie had lived a very wicked life, and he started going to the bar every day after work and talking to the men who were there. And he would drink coffee, and he would just talk to them about the gospel. And finally, he led Gib Martin to Christ. Now, the tragedy is, the church that Charlie sent Gib Martin to would not allow Charlie to be a member because he went into the bar. He didn't get drunk. He didn't even drink a beer. But they wouldn't allow him to be a member of the church because he was associating with sinners. Folks, it's going to be hard to tell sinners the gospel if you don't know any sinners. You know, do not insulate yourself so much. I mean, I'm not saying you should join in their sin, obviously, but you're going to have to associate with some sinners if you're going to fulfill the mission that Christ has given you to do. You're going to have to be amongst them to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus was roundly criticized while he walked this earth because they said he was a friend of sinners. And he told them, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." If the purpose of Christ was to seek and to save the lost, shouldn't that be our purpose as well? Shouldn't we make it a point to be a friend of sinners? Not of sin, but of sinners. To tell lost people the good news of eternal life and the forgiveness of sin that is found in Jesus Christ is the greatest purpose that anyone can have in life. Then the risen Savior has given us a great power. To attempt to serve the Lord in any capacity without the power of the Holy Spirit is futile. But especially when you think about telling others the gospel of Jesus Christ. Zechariah 4:6 says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Scholars kind of wrestle with the exact meaning here of verse 22. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. I thought the Holy Spirit didn't come till Pentecost. So what does this mean here? What is that it means? Now you see, if I was a topical preacher, I'd just skip over this. I'd just deal with something else. But when you're preaching through, you gotta give the explanation. See, I could have called one of my deacons to have done this. Maybe I should. No, maybe not. One of my deacons is saying no. Some argue that this was a symbolic action on the part of Jesus. That it was just a symbol, and it anticipated the imminent outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And they argue if the disciples actually received the Spirit this day, then the results are disappointing. They didn't start preaching the gospel until after the day of Pentecost. In fact, we're going to see in the next chapter in John, they went back to fishing. Not fishing recreationally, but fishing for a living. So many scholars see this as simply a symbolic provision of the Spirit still yet to come. Others would agree that this is obviously symbolic. The breathing on the disciples, I think, reflects God breathing life into Adam so that he became a living being. And you remember in Ezekiel chapter 37, the valley of dry bones, where God said to Ezekiel, prophesy to the wind. The word means breath as well, to breathe. And the bones, you remember, came to life. But I think, and I agree with them, that beyond the merely symbolic gesture that pointed to Pentecost, that the action of Jesus here seemed to be a temporary imparting of the Spirit to his disciples to strengthen them during the 40 days of his time on earth post-resurrection, so that they could understand and remember his teaching, and that many of them could record it in the New Testament later on. I think it also served to revive the disciples. They had failed miserably. I mean, Peter had cursed and denied him. They'd all run away. They were all scared. And yet, when the day of Pentecost comes, we find them in the upper room. And they are devoting themselves to prayer. And they're eagerly waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. I think that unity and that fervent prayer that marked them on the day of Pentecost can be attributed to this temporary imparting of the Holy Spirit. Just before Jesus ascended back to heaven, he directly linked the power of the coming Spirit to the disciples' future witness. He said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Now, contrary to what some teach, there is nowhere in the Bible where you are commanded to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Bible makes it very clear that the baptism of the Spirit is a one-time action that takes place at the moment of salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, the baptism of the Spirit places you in the body of Christ. Baptism with, by, in, whatever. But the Bible commands us in a number of places to be continually filled with the Spirit. It commands us to walk in the Spirit. Now, since it is the Spirit of God that must open blind eyes to enable people to understand the gospel, does it not make sense that we must rely on the power of the Spirit when we are proclaiming the gospel to sinners? It is a tool. It is an equipping tool that the risen Christ has given us. Then, verse 23, the risen Savior has given us a great proclamation. The gospel that we proclaim, again, is not so much about helping people with their personal problems, but rather about God forgiving sin through the finished work of Christ at the cross. G. Campbell Morgan, a great Bible scholar of the 20th century, once said, "The ultimate reason of the mission of the church in the world is to deal with sin." Romans 3:23 declares, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Jesus didn't die just to save us from personal failure, our shortcomings, or so that we could have a fat bank account, or a healthy body, or a good relationship, or a good marriage. Ultimately, Jesus died to save us from the just wrath of a holy God. He died to make atonement for sin, that we might be forgiven, that we might have eternal life. Now, I suppose I better deal with verse 23. Here's another one of those verses. Okay, now, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And with you, if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. The Roman Catholic Church uses John 23 to support the false teaching of penance. They interpret it to mean that ordained priest only, have the authority to forgive or retain the sins of people contingent upon private confession and then penance. The sacrament, the Roman Catholic Church regards penance as a sacrament, that is, that which conveys saving grace. It actually started from a bad translation of the word that the Greek word repentance. When the Bible was translated from the Greek into the Latin, the Vulgate, that word was translated not as repent, but as do penance. Bad is a bad translation. They got the wrong Greek word. And so there arose out of that eventually a sacrament of penance. So they based that on a number of things. Number one, on the what they call the apostolic succession through Peter and the popes. And then on their distinction between clergy and laity. They make an artificial distinction between the clergy and the laity. The priest is like an Old Testament priest. He's a mediator between the penitent and God. You have to go to the priest in order to get forgiveness or penance, to do penance. And then they view that penance is necessary for forgiveness. Now, mark it carefully. We're not saying that repentance is not necessary for forgiveness. It is. But the rub here is that the Roman Church says that penance is necessary for forgiveness. And there's a number of reasons that we reject that view. First of all, there is no biblical warrant for apostolic succession. The apostles had the authority to found the church, but once the church was founded, that authority ceased. The New Testament makes it clear that there is no distinction between the clergy and the laity. I have a different gift than you have. That's it. You can come to me and say, "Brother Bob, would you pray for me about this matter?" And I will be glad to pray for you. But you don't have to come to me. You are a priest. The Bible teaches the priesthood of all believers. You have the privilege to go directly to God in prayer. You don't need a mediator, because there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And those of you who are saved, who are in Christ, He is your mediator. You go directly to God. You don't need a priest to go for you. All believers are priests, and they have equal access to the throne of God. And secondly, only God can forgive sins. And he does it the instant that a person repents and believes in Jesus Christ. To add the sacrament of penance, to say that you've got to go into a confessional and you've got to confess your sins to a man, and then he will give you absolution, you know, some sort of, you might, you know, 40 Hail Marys and whatever. That's like, you know, you'd go into the confessional and confess your sins, and then the priest will tell you, you know, you got to do so many hours of community service. You know, it's kind of the same token. It's adding a work of man to the finished work of Christ. It's kind of complicated here, but hold on. The Roman Church also divides sin into mortal sin and venial sin. Mortal sin is basically defined as that which kills the soul. Committing mortal sin means you're the type of individual that wants to live that way apart from the commands of God. Venial sin may turn into mortal sin, but it is not mortal on the surface, because even though you've sinned, you want to be the person that God wants you to be. Mortal sin kills grace in the soul. Now, all of this, we talked about this on Reformation Sunday a little bit. All of it led to the indulgences and all of that kind of thing. But it really all flows out of a basic misunderstanding by the Roman Church concerning justification and sanctification. They mix the two up. Once a person has come to Christ, is it possible for them to commit a sin that would kill grace in their life? Well, no. Because how is it that you were justified? How is it that God declares you righteous? Is it because of something that you did? Some action on your part? Some good work? No. It's all based on the work of Christ. You ever watching a show, you're streaming it, and somebody talks to you, and you hit the back button, you run it backwards so you can, you know, run through that again, or a DVD. And some of you who are older than dirt like me, a film that you run backwards. You know, we used to love to run film backward in football meetings because, you know, everybody looks better running backwards than they do forward. Think of this. In order for you to lose your justification, if you have it, you'd have to run history backwards. Christ would have to come from his throne in glory at the right hand of God. He'd have to come back into the tomb, out of the tomb, back to the cross, off the cross, back through his life, back into glory before the incarnation. All of it would have to be run backwards. Is that going to happen? No. No. It's not possible. But if you confuse justification and sanctification, you know, if you look at Bob Kerr's life, if you could look at all of it and say, oh, look at this sin he's committed and that sin he's committed. Oh, I think he's committed mortal sin. I think he's killed grace in his soul. No, no, no. Because I'm not trusting in my performance to get to heaven. I'm trusting the performance of Jesus Christ. There is no example in the Bible of the apostles forgiving or retaining the sins of anyone. In Acts chapter 10, when Peter proclaimed the gospel in the house of Cornelius, he did not say, I forgive your sins in Jesus' name. No, no, no. He said of him, that is Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. When Paul wrote the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, he never instructs those men to perform this function. If it is necessary for salvation, that would be a glaring omission, that Paul would fail to tell them, you've got to confess the sins of, or you've got to get people to confess their sins so that you can forgive them and remit them. He doesn't do that. In the Bible, proclaiming something may be viewed as the same thing as doing it. In other words, God tells Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, "See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms, to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build, and to plant." Did Jeremiah actually overthrow any nations? Did he actually pluck any up? No. He proclaimed that God would do those things. He proclaimed the fall of nations, the rise of nations, in the name of the Lord. Peter didn't actually forgive anybody in Cornelius' house. He proclaimed forgiveness if they would believe in Jesus. So what does this mean for us today? The meaning and the application is this. We have the authority to proclaim to those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ, your sins have been forgiven you. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ this morning, I can proclaim with authority your sins are forgiven. But if you have not repented of sin, if you have not trusted in Christ, then I can solemnly say to you, you are still in your sins. You have retained them. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce tells a story of a woman who went to India very suddenly. There was an emergency. She was a doctor, and a doctor had fallen ill and had to leave, so she went with the mission agency, not having learned the language. And she was working with a translator, an interpreter. And she was trying to be as kind and loving as she could be to the people that she dealt with, because she wanted the opportunity to share the gospel with them. And she wrote to some friends back in the United States, and she said, "No matter how kind I am, I can't seem to break the barrier. They don't like me. I don't know what it is. Please pray about it." And so a couple of weeks later, she wrote them, and she found out what it was. She was being very kind, very compassionate. She was showing a lot of empathy for them. But the interpreter was a rude, arrogant, unkind, unforgiving man who was giving that impression that that's the way she was acting. It was not her fault, but rather the translation, the interpretation, as it came through this man. Now think about that. We are Christ interpreters. The world doesn't see Christ, they see us. If we are rude and unkind and unforgiving, that's how they look at Christ. It's not his fault, it's our fault. As we go into the world proclaiming this gospel of Jesus Christ, what kind of picture do others have of Jesus by how they see me? Are my speech and my actions such that they present a picture of Christ that is true and that is real? Do they see his glory, or do they see my pride and arrogance? It should be our prayer that we will be interpreters for Christ that would show him as he really is. That's our mission, to proclaim forgiveness of sin in Jesus' name to all who will believe. The mission is possible because God has equipped us with a great peace, great proof, a great purpose, a great power, and a great proclamation. Just a moment.